Gerald bring us our reading from the Old Testament.
Isaiah chapter 52, starting at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand.
From 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
If you have your Bibles, open at Isaiah 52. That's where we'll spend most of our time, and then we'll flick over to 2 Corinthians towards the end. Let me pray and ask God for his help as we consider his word now. Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, people love a good conversion story, don't they? Imagine that you're going on college mission, and the church or the organisation that you're partnering with has asked for a testimony. They've asked for someone in your pastoral care group to stand up and share how they became a Christian. And you go away with your team and you decide which one of you is going to share your testimony. Imagine what a good testimony would be like. Now, I know you can already sense the theological trap that's coming, right? But I think many of us, it would want to be a gripping tale. A tale of obvious and outright rebellion, and probably dangerous rebellion as well. A tale of God bringing someone to their knees in some awesome and supernatural way. and the big changes that immediately happen as a result of it. That was what makes a good tale, isn't it? Of course, the obvious question is, well, what makes that a better conversion story, a better testimony than someone who has grown up in a believing family and never really outwardly rebelled? And I've already said, theologically, we might say that the stories are the same. They're both stories of God's grace. But we still probably feel that one story shows God's power more clearly than the other. That's what makes it a good story. Isaiah, in this passage this afternoon, will show us that there is more to the story than this. Remember, we're coming in the middle of his salvation history. From Isaiah 40 all the way through to 55, he is painting a picture of what the salvation that we find in Jesus Christ is going to be like. A salvation history that centers on this character named the servant. Remember this servant who comes, who preaches, who does what the nation couldn't do, who is rejected by people, dies in their place. As we saw last week, a servant who not only dies for people, but transforms the whole city where God will live. Remember how we saw Isaiah paint this before and after picture of Zion? Before it was decimated, humiliated, walked over, remember? And afterwards, freed, honored, a new city with her borders reaching and stretching even to the ends of the earth. But that's only half of the equation. That's only half of what's needed. Because what's to stop this happening all again? What's to stop this new city of Zion falling back into the desolation and humiliation that it's experienced before? God has redeemed the city, but what will be different about her people? In the context of this passage, so if you flip open very quickly and look at Isaiah 52, 4 to 6, this is the exact point that Isaiah makes. There's been this cycle of oppression and judgment before, first with Egypt, then with Assyria, and then God asks in verse 5, and now what do we have here? Well, the answer is exactly the same thing again. God's people are enslaved and out of the land. God redeems his people only for the cycle of sin and judgment to seem to continue and happen once again. So the question remains, what's going to be different this time? And that's why Isaiah shows us not just a before and after of the city, he also talks about a before and after of the people themselves. And this is what Isaiah shows. The fate of God's people now is announced to them, so that they might live holy lives. The fate of God's people is announced to them, so that they might live holy lives. And you might well ask, well, how is announcing going to make any difference? What has announcement got to do with any of this? And that's what this passage is all about in Isaiah 52. So after the great, after this bleak message in verses 4, 5, and 6, we hit the great turning point in verse 7. Someone comes proclaiming God's victory in the redemption of people, in the transformation of people. First, a messenger comes. And you can see there in verse 7, out of the middle of nowhere, this messenger just pops up and appears. What Isaiah is doing here is he's painting a picture of a messenger returning from a battlefield. Now this, of course, would have been a very common experience for an ancient Israelite, for Isaiah's hearers, since conquest was a common feature of life in the land, especially in the years of the divided kingdom. There were always armies going to and fro throughout the nations. But for us, there's at least two points of disconnect between what the significance of this messenger is for them and how we think about this today. The first is, we have instant communication. Right, so the moment that an athlete wins gold or fails to do so in Tokyo, we can know about it. Right? We can watch them doing it at the exact moment that they're doing it. In the ancient world, of course, you had to rely on a messenger physically coming from one place to another. You know, like the ancient Battle of Marathon, where the runner ran the 42 Ks only to get to the city, exclaim, "I won," and drop dead. Secondly, unlike most of the news we get today, the very life depended on this news. This messenger coming from a battle determined what your life would look like from now on. Because you had an army fighting for you. And if that army won, you would have peace and prosperity. You would get to live in security. But if that army lost, then there was an opposing army on their way to ransack, to pillage, to raise your town. So your life or your death depended on whether this messenger showed up or not. Because if the messenger did show up, it meant that your army had been victorious. They had won. But if the messenger didn't show up, it meant that the messenger, along with the rest of the army, was defeated. Your life or your death depended on the appearing of a messenger. And that's exactly what happens here. The messenger appears. And so, of course, it's a thing of great relief and of great joy. But this isn't a messenger coming from a local skirmish. This isn't even a messenger coming to announce that Babylon the oppressor has been overthrown. This messenger comes proclaiming God's victory over sin itself. The greatest victory there could be. God's victory over everything that had been wrong with the world and wrong with his people. No wonder that even the feet of the messenger look beautiful. And these feet would have run miles and miles to get there. Feet that would have been sweaty. Feet, of course, that were had sandals on them, not shoes like we've got today. So they would have been dirt caked in the sweat. The stones as they were running along the paths, cutting at their feet and bleeding and callous and sore and disgusting. Those feet are beautiful feet because of the message that this messenger brings. The very existence of a messenger, do you see, proclaims in and of itself that God has been victorious. So listen to the kinds of things that this messenger and his feet proclaims in verse 7. The feet bring good news, who proclaim peace, who proclaim good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. See, the words just can't come out of his mouth fast enough. It just piles one on top of another, on top of another. Instead of hostility, there's going to be peace. Instead of despair, there's hope. Instead of judgment, there's salvation. Instead of blaspheming God, as there is in the context, God clearly reigns. It's a wonderful message, a wonderful picture. And it's no accident that God chooses to picture his victory using a messenger. Because what does a messenger do? A messenger only speaks about what has already taken place if he's coming from a battlefield. He can't talk about what will happen. He can only talk about what has happened. And that's exactly in line with the kind of salvation that Isaiah has shown us, don't you see? The salvation that comes completely and utterly from God and that we contribute absolutely nothing to. God does it all through the servant. And so a messenger with the gospel is a completely fitting picture of the gospel. Because the messenger comes and says, this is what God has done. This is what God has achieved. The messenger speaks of God's unilateral work of salvation. The very existence of a messenger, do you see, is demonstration that salvation has come. And that salvation history has entered a new era. That's why Paul uses this verse in Romans 10. Right? Missionary societies love to use this verse, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. As a way of kind of, you know, wanting you to have beautiful feet as well. But more basic than that for both Isaiah and Paul is the fact that the messenger shows that God has saved. Hasn't God sent messengers into the world, and doesn't that therefore prove that salvation is now? That's Paul's point. That's Isaiah's point as well. God has inaugurated the last days when you see a messenger. The gospel proclamation is a fitting expression that God reigns. But as we move on from verse 7, notice as we go into verse 8 and following that the message doesn't just come to Zion. In Isaiah's prophecy, the messenger comes to Zion, but then it starts having this ripple effect. The message starts moving outwards and outwards, and the effects of the message keep moving bigger and bigger and bigger. So we see that God's message of salvation changes the world. In fact, salvation comes through the message, as the message goes out and the people come in. Now, even if you're generally a grumpy person, as I am, or a quiet person, almost all of us can probably think of a time when you shouted for joy spontaneously. Right, whether that's you're looking at the TV and there's sports on and it's a team that you're really invested in, or when you get back your college results and they were better, much better than you expected they could possibly be, or even medical test results, you know, an engagement or the birth of a child. Right? Most of us have had a moment where we have just spontaneously shouted for joy. And that's what Isaiah shows in verse 8. People have been waiting for the messenger, these watchmen standing atop the walls of Zion, watching and waiting for a sign of their deliverance. When they see the messenger, when they hear his words, they shout for joy. Because it is so incredible. And then it spreads. Verse 9, the whole city of Jerusalem breaks out in song. Now, as Australians, we don't tend to sing in celebration so much. But just go and look at a Welsh rugby match. Right? That kind of thing is where you see people singing in celebration. And then it spreads again. Verse 10, it's now not the city in view. It's not even just the land of Israel. Isaiah promises that God will bare his arm to the whole world, to all of the nations. Showing your arm to someone in the ancient world is a sign of power. It's you kind of saying, this is what I've got and this is how I'm going to use it. This is how strong I am, and just wait till you see what I do with it. And that's what God does as the message goes out. He shows his power to all the world. And when God shows his strength to the world, when God shows his power to the world, what do you expect him to show? What do you expect him to do? Isaiah answers that question precisely in the second half of verse 10. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. He says nothing more powerful than that is there. There's nothing more powerful than God defeating sin in the life of people and rescuing them from its grasp. Than God giving dying people life that will never end. But it's not just that God will save in this passage. The ends of the earth will see this salvation. So then we've got to ask, well, what does it mean? What does it mean for the ends of the earth to see the salvation of our God? And verses 11 and 12 give us exactly what that is about. So look at this, how God's salvation is seen. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. So in this passage, how does the world see God's salvation? Well, doesn't it see it every time someone decides to come out from it? That every time someone decides to leave everything they had known and head for a new country, a new home, a new identity. This is what the gospel calls us to, isn't it? The gospel calls us to leave everything behind. The same message that Jesus spoke to his first disciples, leave that, follow me, is exactly what the gospel calls all of us to, no matter what that is. No matter whether that is massive open rebellion or a life of comfortable self-serving. Leave that, follow me. This is what Isaiah is picturing here. Salvation for Isaiah and for the gospel is not a neat component that kind of slots on and the rest of your life just carries on in exactly the same way. It's leaving behind everything you valued up until that point and following Jesus. And whenever that happens in the world, whenever anyone gets to the point of saying, I will leave everything behind and follow Jesus, that's when the world sees God's salvation. That's how the servant will sprinkle the many nations, and those who were not told see God's salvation. They see God's power every time someone takes up their cross and follows. And to picture this, Isaiah reaches back into Israel's past. Hopefully you can hear the echoes here of the Exodus. In fact, what Isaiah is doing here is nothing other than biblical theology. He's doing exactly what we hope all of us to do when we read the Bible. He's looking at the events of the Exodus and seeing them promise something bigger will happen in a new second Exodus. Like the Exodus, these people will leave their place of oppression and captivity. But in the first Exodus, the people left Egypt. In this new Exodus, the people leave from there. Just wherever there is. The there where they are. From all over the world. In the first Exodus, they fled, remember. They didn't even have time to leaven their bread. In this new Exodus, strangely perhaps, God says in verse 12, but you will not leave in haste or go out in flight. Why not? Because the one who has been oppressing you is so thoroughly defeated. There's not going to be any chariots chasing after you this time. God's victory is even greater here. Beyond the first Exodus, God goes both before and after them the whole journey. This is a far greater Exodus, but perhaps the greatest part of it all. In the first Exodus, when the people left, what did they do? They asked the Egyptians for gold, do you remember? They plundered the Egyptians and they took their gold and it ended up becoming the golden calf. In this new Exodus, what do they take from their oppressors this time? It's still valuable things, but it's not something that ends up in idolatry. It's the articles from the temple itself, things that are going to be used in the pure worship of the Lord. And therefore, if everyone is told to grab these things as they go, everyone now will be a priest. Everyone now will be involved in the worship of God. For Isaiah to say, touch no unclean thing, implies that God has already made them clean. That in their sanctification, in their salvation, they have also been sanctified. They have been pure. And this is far greater than the first Exodus. This is how God saves his people. A greater second Exodus, greater than the greatest event of the Old Testament. God rescues his people out of slavery, he forgives their sins, and he makes them holy. Is it any wonder that the early Christians saw the gospel so clearly in Isaiah? Because this is exactly what happens to us. And so as we turn over to 2 Corinthians to see very briefly how Paul uses this text, we find Paul not just giving us a picture of what the gospel is, the indicative, he's also going to show us how the gospel changes us, the imperative. And this is what we find in the passage that Tim read for us in 2 Corinthians 6. Now, if you were to read this passage with your Bible study on a Wednesday night, because that's when most people tend to have Bible study, if you were to read this passage with your Bible study, what's the question that absolutely everyone is going to want to ask for the entire Bible study?
What's the context?
No, I don't know if they're going to ask that one. I think what they're going to ask is, what does it mean to be yoked together with an unbeliever? What does it actually look like? Right? I'm glad you're asking about context, Tim, because that's always an important question. But they're just going to want to know practically what is and isn't being yoked together with unbelievers. There's a lot of different answers out there, although most commentators are pretty quick to point out that this is bigger than just marrying a non-Christian. But the metaphor itself is actually simple enough, right? In the ancient world, if you're ploughing a field, you're going to want to use a heavy plough to dig as well as you can, so you're going to want to use at least two oxen. And so that the oxen are pulling in the same direction and sharing the load of the plough, you put a yoke over their necks, a big wooden bar, so that they're both pulling the plough together. But what happens if you have one oxen that's substantially stronger than the other one? They're unequally yoked, and that is, therefore, the stronger one's going to win out and start to pull the plough off-center, and it's not going to go in the direction that the farmer wants. It's unequally yoked. And so what does it mean to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? It can be a bit of a danger when we ask this question, because we can end up treating this command kind of like the Pharisees. And it is, how far can I get with an unbeliever before I'm unequally yoked? Right? You kind of want to get up to the line without crossing it. And that's a problem in this passage. Because what does Paul do for the rest of the passage? It's all about extreme absolute differences. Righteousness and wickedness. Light and darkness. Christ and Satan. Believer and unbeliever. The temple of God and idols. Paul calls us to live out our reality, to express in our lives what God has already created for us in Christ Jesus. Paul says that rather than remaining on this side with the wickedness and the darkness and Satan and the unbeliever and idols, remain over here, remain pure, remain holy. And therefore that reason, Paul quotes in that collection of quotes from the Old Testament, you can see there verse 17, he quotes from Isaiah 52, "Come out from them and be separate." God has sanctified us in salvation, Isaiah has shown us. And so what does Paul say? We've got to express that. The call of Isaiah to come out and touch no unclean thing is the call not to be yoked with an unbeliever. Because our world sees the arm of the Lord, our world sees the salvation of God when we leave them, when we refuse to live like them, when we express our holiness, our set apartness that God has achieved for us. When we don't let the world lead us around as unequally yoked. This is why every power shows the testimony of God. Because God brings us all out of oppression and slavery, and he also makes us pure. That, of course, is why our testimonies don't stop the moment we become a Christian. Our testimonies keep going as God continually equips us to express that purity, to express that holiness more and more and more. And we need to live in the light of that. Many years ago, we had some friends that grew up in the same area as us, went to a church down the road from us, but they moved to a new part of the city. And we caught up with them after a few months after their move, and we asked them how their new church was going. They told us which church they were going to, and we asked how that was going, and they confessed that they hadn't been going very often. Now, their reason for this was that their group of friends tended to want to get together on a Sunday night when church was on. And most of their group of friends were non-Christians. In fact, most of the group of their friends didn't even know any other Christians. And so their argument was, well, by not going to church, but by going and hanging out with these non-Christian friends, we can influence them, we can be a light for the gospel to them, we can bring them to Christ. If you were sitting there at dinner that night, what would you have told them? It's not particularly clear, is it? I can tell you what did happen. As the years went by, they became more and more disconnected from Christianity, to the point that neither of them profess faith today. They were, I take it, yoked with unbelievers. The simple act of going out on a Sunday night with their friends was actually a yoking with unbelievers of them, because it drew them away. It meant they didn't keep on the path. Although they had been called out of this world, called to holiness, they were being dragged in a different direction. Now, of course, I'm not saying that you can't have non-Christian friends or hang out with them. Right? The scriptures are very clear, especially in places like 1 Corinthians 5. But we know in our hearts when we are getting yoked with unbelievers, brothers and sisters. We know when that happens. When the force of the world is pulling us away from our sanctification and our set apartness for Christ. Our redeemed consciences are good at poking us at this, I hope. These areas where we need to repent and come back to Christ. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who calls us out, who sanctifies us and equips us for the journey. So what we're going to do is take a few moments now in our own hearts to reflect, to pray and ask God to show us these areas where we are tempted to not live out the sanctification that we have. I'll spend a few moments doing that, and then I'll close for us together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that your Spirit searches all things. And so we know that your Spirit even searches our hearts. Father, you know our weaknesses. You know our faults. You know when we are tempted to be yoked with the world. You know when we think that in and of ourselves we are strong enough to pull the world in our direction. Father, forgive us. Change us by your Spirit. Continue to work in us the holiness and sanctification that you won for us in your servant, that we might show your salvation in this world for your sake. Amen.